Good morning. We're blessed to have this facility where we can assemble and be out free from the rain. And I invite you to take up a Bible now at this time and find Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is where we're going to be for our study here this morning. In this particular area of the Bible, the Lord has launched into a sermon that is quite revolutionary. The message of Jesus Christ made inroads into the hearts of men and women. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And the common man heard him gladly. The Lord here in Matthew chapter 7, with this sermon that we sometimes refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, this mountainside there in Galilee, is talking about how our righteousness has to exceed or go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, if ever we're to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to have to learn to apply the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand that service to God is to flow from the heart. It's to flow from within and outward. And we are to let our light shine among men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But here now in the seventh chapter, the Lord, in carrying on with this very theme, proceeds to forbid hypocritical judgments. It's a judgment, as it were, upon judgments, if you think about that. He says, very famously, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And as we consider phrases and statements that are memorable and remarkable, I think about all of us would agree that this is nigh unto the very top of the list. People in the world, those who have never, ever even darkened the doorstep of a church building, are familiar with that part right there. They tend to know it. They like to quote it. And they would quote it more easily than, say, they could quote Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But I'm convinced that they don't quite fully understand the essence of that statement. Now, Jesus says there, Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And we have to remember that there is a flow of thought that is occurring here. And so, what he's going to say next actually connects with the context. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Well, the Lord worked as a carpenter, and so he was familiar with how sawdust could infiltrate the eye. But he's looking at this from the standpoint of making sure that as we speak, we have done a self-evaluation first. He's not saying that you do not deal with the speck, but before you peck at that speck, make sure that you have first yanked the plank. What's he doing here? He's condemning hypocritical judgments. He's not saying that you cannot pass a judgment period under any circumstance whatsoever. If that were the case, what would we do about our judicial system? The court system? Civil jurisprudence? Is this to say that courts cannot pass laws, that they can't legislate, that courts can't pronounce judgment upon the offenders of law? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 13, verse 1? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring what? Will bring judgment. There's our word. Will bring judgment upon themselves. Yes, we have to submit to the laws of the land. So, we're not talking about these in this context here. We're not talking about judgments made for those walking disorderly within the Christian kingdom, out of rank, out of step, out of pocket, with the law code of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that a church is to take action, corrective action upon wayward saints. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, listen to the language, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, out of order with the order of Jesus Christ, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, I have already judged. There's our word. I have already judged him who has done this deed in speaking there about the sexually immoral man who was a member at that congregation there at Corinth. That has to be done. Those judgments have to be made, or a local church itself will be judged. Contextually, we're discussing hypocritical judgments. You see, because the verses that we have read have served to clarify that. Even that word hypocrite is used there in verse 5. Hypocrite! If we're not striving to be harmonious with God's Word in our living, in our daily Christian living, then we've got to be very careful about the nitpicking that might take place, about inspecting the lives of others, and in seeking to correct or help in some way. Oh, I'm just trying to help, see? You see, if we have not yet fully helped ourselves, then our influence and our impact, our clout, if you will, is going to be weakened. And tables can be turned quite easily. I mean, is this a matter of the pot calling the kettle black? That's the slogan. Or you've heard it said, people in glass houses should not be throwing what? They should not be throwing stones. So get yourself fitted for another house. First, be real about trying to address problems that exist there in your world, in your life, and then you can go further. This is not saying don't deal with problems, far from it. It's saying deal with problems, but first address what happens to be amiss in your life, what happens to be in disarray. Tidy up what is untidy there. But what can at times happen is that the person who happens to be living with the greater faults, the greater problems, why, he's the one to venture out to try and go surgical and invasive on the one who has the fewer shortcomings. Let me tell you, that can look bad. It doesn't look good. And with the same measure that we use, it's going to be measured back to us. So, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Does that sound familiar? The Apostle Paul said it like that there in Romans chapter 2, 21 through 24. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who say do not steal, do you steal? And Paul says there in that chapter, Romans chapter 2, that this type of duplicity is going to give Christianity a black eye. Because the Gentiles will not honor and revere God if they see those who happen to be as God's representatives acting in hypocritical ways. We got to make sure that the scales are even, Stephen. If I have a certain weight that I'm going to use to measure out what I sell to you, then let me say, I have got to have that same weight that will be used for what I purchase from you or buy from you. The scales have got to be symmetrical and balanced, as though you're looking there in a mirror. It's on the level, non-discriminatory, unprejudiced. And what is the standard that we are to use? Let me tell you, friend, it's not as though you happen to have one standard and I've got something entirely different. It's the same. It is the written word of God. So Jesus tells us there in John chapter 7, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge how? With righteous judgment. So you see, when we cite God's word, and someone gets a little edgy and unnerved by that, saying, oh, are you judging me here? Well, you can't judge me now. Then you see how we're safe, because what we can do is we can just point out, we agree. We're not the ones judging you. But what is judging you? It's this right here. And we have to make sure the judgments that we are passing are in alignment with what is written right here, because this is God's judgment. We're going to have to yield to it. What would you think of a physician who is going to operate there on your eye, help you out there with your vision, and he happened to have some huge, giant log sticking out of his eyeball? I mean, maybe we're talking here about a rafter-sized beam. Maybe even like a giant sequoia or redwood tree. All right, here, don't you worry now. I'm going to work on you here. I just got to drag this along here. I don't think you really want that fellow coming close to you. It doesn't matter if it's a corneal transplant or glaucoma or cataract surgery. You want someone who sees well working on your eyes. So let's make sure that we're doing our part to be above reproach, or else we're always going to hollow out our attempts to reach the lost. Jesus continues. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Very memorable statement. Strong words. What does all of this mean here? Now, swine were domesticated at times, but they were unclean to the Jewish people, so the market for them was not very widespread. I mean, if you're going to have pigs, it's primarily there to serve and cater to your Roman occupiers, the Gentiles who were scattered here and there throughout Palestine. Pigs could be wild. They could roam around and sometimes surprise people, make a charge at you like a wild boar. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying, you don't give what is holy to the dogs. You see, that which is holy is that which is set apart and regarded as sacred. It's dedicated unto who? It's dedicated unto God. And so, the protocol, the steps that you would take in dedicating something to God would be that you would take your gift over there to the priest, and it would be consecrated that way. So that which was holy was typically given over to the priest. Now, well, what about a pearl? A pearl is a beautiful ornament. That's usually handed over to who? A loved one. Someone that will really appreciate it and possibly even wear it. That hog is not looking for a pearl. It's feeding on sop. So what Jesus is saying is, you don't give what is holy, what is beautiful, to those undeserving. Do not treat a hog, do not treat a dog like a priest or like a beloved one, say a spouse. But very often, friends, I fear that we can do that. And you see, Jesus is saying, stop that. No matter how many chances you give certain individuals, the results, lo and behold, are the same. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, finish that off It's a duck. And so it is with animals, Jesus is saying here. Now listen closely. That dog might later become as a priest, or that hog might later become as a beauty queen, deserving of that pearl. But that is no longer your job to try to make that to happen. So question, have you tried? Well, yes. And did you try again with that person? Yes, yes, I did. Did you see any change? No. Nothing meaningful. But, no. Jesus is saying no. With what you have done, can you live with yourself, standing before the judgment bar of God in good conscience? Well, yes. Then let that be that. The rest happens to be in God's hands. Let it go. It's not your concern any longer. Always be nice to those people there, but take care that you do not cast your pearls. What he's saying is that we have to discern. You see, because while we're going to answer for whether or not we have tried to teach people the truth, we're also going to be answering for how we have used our precious hours, how we have used our time. And what Jesus is saying is you have to take stock of your time. And if you evaluate that you are now perhaps wasting your time, that is something that you can answer for as well. We're going to have to reach a point as we are speaking to others and we see that they are hardened, that they have shut their ears and stopped hearing, so that we would know then it's time to fold. Now indeed it is time to walk away. In fact, the Lord declared in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, you do what? Shake the dust off from your feet." Don't cast your pearls before the pigs. That's the idea. God is witness now. We want everyone to go to heaven. We want everybody to be saved. But we have to make the discernment between an honest truth seeker and someone who happens to be hardened in the way. God wants us to be good stewards of our time. Time is limited. It is fleeting. How are we using God's golden moments? Churches, Christians, individual Christians, and yes, elderships have to learn about all of that with respect to those who are walking disorderly. The Lord continues in verse 7. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, I'm personally convinced that we do see a bit of a degree here. This might suggest a spectrum of progression that is developed. When we ask, we use our voice. Right? The mouth is moving. And that takes a little bit of work, sure, but it's more passive when it comes to the other types of actions that are there in this section. It's vocal action, but that's it. When you are seeking now, that implies what? That underscores that there is motion that's taking place there with your body. You are moving around. But it's not aimless. You have purpose. Well, what about knocking? Well, there you have direct physical contact with an object, a door in this context. And it takes courage. You have to express your intention here about showing up now. You're going to rouse someone, inconvenience them a little so that they can come and meet you there at that door. So it takes a little courage to do that. But perhaps also there is an aim to walk through that door and on into that place. So I think that there is somewhat of a development that's discussed. Well, what are we talking about? We're talking here about a diligent search for the truth. There's nothing about that that is casual, friend. And someone might be saying, well, I don't really have a lot of clarity right now about what God wants from me. What am I supposed to be doing with my life? I mean, he just needs to show me something here. Or you even hear sometimes people say, well, look, I've even prayed to God about this, that he would help me out, that I'd be led. But admittedly, I've not really made any effort to crack the Bible. I certainly haven't gone to church services. Well, you ask, but did you really ask? Did you really put yourself forward? Are you amping up your effort and determination? And don't forget that the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter 11, there verse 6, tells us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there we have another word to consider. Yes, we are to be seeking, but not just seeking, we are to diligently seek. And actually, what is apparent in the Greek that's not always so obvious here in the English, as you read through this there in verse 7, is that the idea is that you have continual action put forward. You keep asking. You keep seeking. You keep knocking. Don't give up, but be determined. Look, we all have struggles, but there is not a person who is strong in this word right here who happens to be perpetually weak in his life. So I've got a question. Do you live in doubt? Do you live in chaos and disorder? Are you restless? Are you just waiting for something to happen? Shuffling your feet? Stirring? Could it be that we are not yet seeking like we ought to? As it's been said, this book here, this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And again, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? Hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The more we study and reflect upon this Word, the less doubt we shall have. We have to be good Bible students. We have to love the truth above all else when it is shown to us and presented to us. You buy the truth and sell it not. So he goes on in verse 9 to continue with this very theme, explaining it. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Can we get the analogy here? I believe so. Parents will have challenges all their own. I'm not one yet. Got to find that right girl first, but parents can feel that children are vexing them, pushing their buttons. Some children might be spoiled and spoiled rotten by parents that just perpetually cave. But you're not going to give a stone to your little boy who asks for bread. I mean, that'd just be downright devious. That would be criminal even. You're not going to give him a serpent, a slithering reptile with a bite, if he's just asking for a fish. I mean, that'd be diabolical if you were to do something like that. And when it comes then to our Heavenly Father, who has created us in His very image, we were the crowning achievement of His whole creation. Does He not know how to do good for us? Yes, He does. He does. So we have to come in trusting faith. And the very principle upon which this is founded is right there in verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, you see, that's an expression. The law and the prophets was basically a way of summing up the entirety of God's word. That was the scripture of that day, you see. And so he's saying, this is what the good book is all about. Because we're often going to be measured by God based upon how we have treated each other. And if we hate our brother, we cannot say that we love God. We're but liars then. So do unto others the way that you'd have them do unto you. If we miss that, we haven't really been looking at the purpose of this good book. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the well-known one there in Luke chapter 10, you know the story there. Here you have the stage that is set. It's there against the backdrop of a lawyer that comes testing Jesus Christ. Now, mistake number one, do not do that. Do not try to challenge the Lord. You'll only succeed in showing off your own ignorance to the masses. But the question centered around who happened to be your neighbor and what responsibility did you have there? So the Lord spoke there about a man who was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and how it was that he fell among thieves, robbers, bandits. And what did they do to him? They mugged him. They stole from him. They left him for dead. And so there was this priest that passed by, and then a Levite that passed by, and then there is a certain Samaritan who comes by, and he sees him, and he has compassion. He bandages up the wounds. He takes him to an inn. He even pays that man's expenses. He cared for that man, though he'd never met him. Now, with Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, we typically call this what? Don't we refer to this as the golden rule? And some have suggested that when you lay this then side by side there with that parable, you perhaps see the different rules or codes that people might seek to abide by. Now, for instance, some have suggested there with the robbers, that the robbers lived by the iron rule, that might makes right. And so we will steal, we'll potentially even kill, because we have the willpower to do so and we have the means to carry that out, so we're going to do that. The priest was supposed to be nearer to the altar of God than others. He was supposed to be a practitioner of all of this, a practitioner of the law. Here he lives by the bronze rule, every man for himself. And then when you talk here about this Levite, well, here was one who was supposed to be a teacher of the law, very much like a preacher. And yet, you see his shortcomings. He's living by perhaps a silver rule. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to yourself. And so he comes and he looks, and so the suggestion is that maybe he inspects a little more, but he still passes on. I don't want to make this any worse than what it already is. And then there is this Samaritan. As far as his ethnicity, he was viewed as being inferior. The Jews looked upon Samaritans as dogs. And here he comes and tends to this man. He did to him as he would want that man to do to himself if the circumstances were reversed and changed. Let us make sure that as we live, we are being merciful and that we are being helpful to our fellow man. Even as the Lord had talked about a parental relationship there, he broadened it out, didn't he? So you see, this is more than just talking about a father towards his son. This is how you are to treat each other. Whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. We would not want rudeness, mistreatment, drama, harsh language leveled at us. So why do that? Why speak that way? Why act that way? And even toward our brethren. Sometimes the cruelest statements ever made are made by fellow Christians. May not be so among us. The Lord goes on to talk about how few there will be to find eternal life. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You're going to have to strain. You're going to have to agonize to get into heaven. Difficult is the word that the Lord selected there. Difficult is the way. It's from the Greek agonizo, from which, lo and behold, we get the word agonize. You're going to have to agonize to go in. What did Jesus say about this? If anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. When you think there about the cross, that was a cruel instrument of death and execution. We have to claim it. We have to own that. And you see, a lot of people will look there at Christianity and they'll see what the Bible does portray about Christianity and they'll say, we want no part of that. Now, unfortunately, in quite a few denominations today, there's an entirely different picture that is portrayed, and that is the idea that all this is very easy. Why, you see, all you really have to do is just believe, just have faith, and then you can just go on your merry way and do whatever you'd really like to do, because you're already saved then. There's grave misunderstandings in their concepts. But you see, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. And that obedience is going to mean work. So someone says, well, look, if I become a Christian, you mean here that I got to repent of my sin? Well, I'm just fine, thank you. Now, thanks, but no thanks now. We're not going to go there. I don't want to change my ways. I've been pretty comfortable where I'm at. I don't want to have to make sacrifices. I sure don't want to be around a whole lot of people there because people are problems. And I've got Sunday here for my downtime, for my leisure time. Are you familiar with the word straight, with what a straight is? Now, this is not straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, as in a straight ruler, but we're talking here about a narrow passage. A narrow passage that someone piloting a ship would have to navigate in order to get from one large body of water to another large body of water. And so as you do that there, you're going to have to take all manner of turns. There's going to be some twists along the way. It'd be easy to get tangled up, perhaps, and you might feel like you're spinning out of control here. Whoa, whoa. And a lot of people look at that, they say, well, look, if that's how it's supposed to be, then I'm out. I don't want to get motion sickness. There's a road in Bolivia, in South America, called the Death Road. It's called Bolivia's Death Road. And it is elevated by about 2,000 feet. And at certain points there along that road, the width is just about 10 feet. And there are people who travel that road. It happens to be the quickest route through the mountains out in that part. And time is money, and so when you're talking there about truckers, and truckers will even be hauling their shipments down through this route, well, they want to shorten the length of their trip. But there have been hundreds of fatalities, hundreds that have died there on that road. It's dangerous. In 1983, there was a bus that fell off that cliff, and about 100 passengers lost their lives. Very tragic. I'm not so sure that that's the best illustration to use here. When talking about the narrow way, it's different. I'm not encouraging anyone to be as a daredevil, Evel Knievel, risk taker, adrenaline junkie, stuntman. But what about getting into heaven? Friends, it's going to take work. And it's going to take great care. You have to be careful. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. So you have to be wise. That means you have to think, and you have to think critically and make the right determinations. And that word circumspectly means that you're looking all around, like making a circumference there. watching your path, being sure-footed. When you see what is right, the righteous path, lunge forward. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to push. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. You think there about the football players. When they're training and pushing against the sleds with the man pads or running against the heavy bag dummy, in a tackle machine. They're pushing, aren't they? And that's comparable. And what Jesus does here is he actually pictures two different cities. Did you picture that yourself? We don't make that the focus, do we? But we've got two different cities. We talk a lot about the narrow way and the broad way, but the destination is also in mind here, isn't it? There happens to be a city, and what's its name? That city is called Destruction, and there is another city, and what's its name? It's called Life. And there are two gates that have paths beyond them that connect to these cities that will help you with transit to them. And you see there with that Broadway and that wide gate, there you have something that looks quite appealing. Why, we got quite a few people here, quite a good number that are traveling down this road, and so many people could not be wrong. And why, look how comfortable it is. We got plenty of elbow room now, don't we? Yeah. Why, this is like a 6-lane superhighway. And then on the other side, what do you have here? A narrow gate. That don't look comfortable at all. I don't have to squeeze to get through that there. I used to live in Kentucky, and where I was at in Glasgow, that was not too far from the Mammoth Cave National Park. It's a national park, not just a state park. And you've got an underground network of a cave system there. And they have several tours, several places you could go, but one particular tour had a spot that they referred to as Fat Man's Misery. Now, no extra credit for guessing why it gets that name, why it's dubbed that. And you have other options. You don't have to go that route. There's other tours you can take. And you see, we get the idea here. It's easy, all too easy, to take what is more convenient. And sometimes what's more convenient can, in fact, look very promising. But as the saying goes, looks can be deceiving. So do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's how we can tie all of this together. Jesus Christ, yes, at one point had masses following him, but very often those who would follow, they would taper off, and they'd turn around and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Might have seemed right at that moment, but it was wrong. Let's make sure that we're walking in the way of righteousness. We're going to have to sweat. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat bread. But you know, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have the bread of life in eternity, Jesus Christ. It will take exertion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says we have to work at our own salvation with fear and trembling. So work at it. Are we saved by works? The works of God? Yes, not works of our choosing, but works of God's choosing. And we have to make those right choices. We have to avoid the temptation to be deterred and placed on the broad path. These are the things. Stir each other up to love and good works. Spend time with each other. Help fellow Christians out. Teach the gospel to friends and neighbors. These are the things that matter most. I know we've all heard that song by Julie Andrews. She had a few of her favorite things, right? Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. But we have to focus on the things that are important in life. The things that are really important are the things that God would have us to do. We have to make sure that we have that checklist in front of us and that we've gone through it. We have to enter by the narrow way. And to do so, we have to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. But it is the way of the cross that leads home. Jesus loves you. He shed his precious blood on your behalf, that you might ransomed be a purchased possession, belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ, be his at his coming. And how can you be his? Obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Resolve to be faithful until death, to have that crown of life. If we can help you toward that end, please come to the front. We'll stand now and sing the song that's been announced.